Well, hi everyone. I'm so glad you joined us today for week two of our brand new, bright and shiny, never seen before 2022 teaching series called Lies I Believe. I may have just oversold that. But whether you're joining us at one of our physical locations in McCain or Harbor Creek, you're watching at whosgrace.com or Facebook or YouTube or local TV, we're thrilled that you're here and we consider you a cherished part of the Grace Church family. Well, last week we talked about the lie that so many people and so many Christians believe that says that if there is a God, well, he exists to make me happy. And so lie number one was God just wants me to be happy. And hopefully we shine the light of truth on that lie. And so our expectations are right going into this. But today we're moving on to lie number two, which is I can do it on my own. Caleb is my oldest son and his favorite phrase growing up was on own. He'd be putting on his little socks in the morning and we'd be in a hurry to get out the door and I'd be trying to help him and he would yell, on own. Like, just give me some time, Dad. Give me some space. I got this. On own. Or the seatbelt in the car was always a big one. I'd try to buckle him in. No. On own. And so Kim and I were big on letting our kids try just about everything on own. And we got some pretty independent-minded little offspring as a result. But Caleb, he would give it a really good shot most times, but often he would come to a point when the realization set in. Like, I remember one time trying to show him how to twirl his spaghetti onto a spoon and then get it into his mouth. And I came behind him to kind of hold his hands and show him how to do it, and I got the standard response, on own. But soon, he realized that he was in over his head, and he knew that he had to turn on the charm. So in the sweetest voice he could possibly summon, he said two very important words that opened up, by the way, a whole new set of resources to him. He said, help, Dad. Have you ever reached a point in your life when you were trying so hard to do something on your own, like in your own power and your own strength, when soon you realized that no amount of willpower and no amount of setting your mind to it or determination was going to get it done? I think 9 days into some 2022 New Year's resolutions and goal setting might be the perfect time to talk about this. In his book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Drew Dick has this humorous take on setting goals. He said, I take out my moleskin notebook and write, I'm going to work out 5 times per week. I'm going to cut out sugar, no more burgers and fries. I'm eating salmon and broccoli every day. I'm going to stick to a budget. I'm going to read through the whole Bible in a year. And I would close my notebook, he said, with a sense of anticipation and pride. I'd almost be jealous of my future self. He's going to be so healthy and spiritual. And then I fail. And it didn't even take me months to do so. Within a few weeks, every time I would pass the pantry, I'd grab a handful of Doritos, my jogs around the block would drop in frequency, and one night as I sat down watching TV and eating a bowl of cookie dough ice cream, I stopped and thought, what in the world am I doing? And then I finished the bowl of ice cream. So in between bites, we're saying, I'm going to start eating healthy, you know, tomorrow. I'm going to start going to church every weekend, you know, when my schedule slows down. I'm going to start reading the Bible every day once I'm done with this project at work. And planning is easy and execution is hard. Coach Lou Holtz has said a great quote. He says, after all is said and done, more is said than is done. And I just ask, why are there times in life that I know what I need to do, but I can't do it? Like, I have the resources, I have the strategies, I have the talent, I have the knowledge. I know what I'm supposed to do, and still I don't do the things that I know that I should do. Kelly McGonigal, she's a health psychologist. She defines self-control this way. She says, the ability to do what you need to do, even if part of you doesn't want to do it. The problem is, most of the time, you and I know exactly what we should do. But then you see something that's more pleasurable or easier, and so you do that instead. Here's the good news today. God does not expect you to do what you need to do on your own. In fact, God knows that you can't do it on your own. And I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute. But first, here's the irony. What self-control ultimately requires is not control at all. It's surrender. It's dependency. Like, we think if we're going to do the things that we need to do in this life, the key is just to try harder, to be more determined, to exert more willpower. As my son used to say, I can do this on own. But here's the counterintuitive thing. You have to get to the point where you realize that life is actually out of your control and that the only way to do the things that you need to do is through surrender. Because when you surrender your life to God and become connected to Him, that's when you have access to a whole new set of resources. Then He will give you His strength. He'll give you His power and His love, His ambitions, His heart, His results. Like if you're here today and you're at the end of your rope, if you're stressed and anxious and unable to hold it together, that's a really good place because grace begins when you admit, I can't do this on my own. Help, Dad. And again, I repeat some good news. God doesn't expect you to get through this life on your own. In fact, He knows you can't. In the passage I'm about to read you, Jesus is painfully clear about this. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not apart from me, you'll struggle a little bit, or apart from me, you'll be frustrated, or apart from me, you'll have an uphill battle. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'll be honest with you guys, I don't love this verse. I need this verse. I spent a lot of time repenting over this verse, but I don't love it because I need to be reminded that without Him, without my heart surrendered to Him, without my life dependent on Him, I'm always going to walk around in a constant state of anxiety because I'm trying to control things that I have no control over. And so because we're talking about these common lies this whole series, let me just state the lies and the truth very plainly here, okay? So the big lie that we're talking about today is this belief that I can do it on my own. Embedded in that bigger lie are a couple of smaller lies. One is a lie about me, which says my own strength is all that's required to get successfully through life. That's not true. There's also a lie about God, that God is distant and uninvolved in my life. We talked about this last week, that the idea that many people believe that God just wound up the clock of this world and then left us to our own devices. And if that's true, the best we can hope for is to be moral on our own, but connected and surrendered to His presence isn't even on the table. And here's the big truth. It's also my big idea today. And it says this, all the important stuff you need to do requires surrender to God and the support of others. Did you catch that? All the important stuff that you need to do in this life requires surrender to God and the support of others. The truth is, and I know it sounds like it contradicts the American ideal, and I know it goes against every motivational speech that you heard at every pep rally in high school, and it undermines every book title in the self-help section in Amazon. But here's the truth that we all need to hear today. It's that actually you can't do it on your own. Like at some point in your life, you have to come to the moment, this freeing and liberating and awe-inspiring moment of surrender where you say, help, Dad, I can't do this on my own. And the finish line of your self-sufficiency becomes the starting line of God's grace. And so I want to take you over to our text today. It's in John 15, starting in verse 1. You can get there in your Bible or device. John 15, starting in verse 1. These are the words of Jesus. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's that phrase. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So I want to talk to you today about how to access more resources for the important stuff of life. Remember, you can't do it on your own. In order to accomplish the important stuff, you have to access resources beyond yourself. And here, Jesus couldn't be more clear. So the first way to access more resources is to surrender to Christ by abiding in Him. Like the most incredible resource available to us is Christ Himself. We've been offered this life-altering relationship with the Creator of all things. It's personal and it's mystical and it's supernatural. And submitting your life to His life is the only shot you have at living a life that's pleasing to God and a life that's filled with meaning and purpose in this world. And before we go any further, let's make sure that we have the metaphor straight in this passage. God is the gardener and Jesus is the vine, and it says we are the branches. And I want you to take note of one very important difference between human branches and plant branches. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, you and I have a choice in this. Jesus uses a simple two-letter word. It's the word if. He says, if you abide in me. Like you and I have a decision to make, which is the first key to accessing this incredible resource of God's power and presence. It's to decide to abide in Christ. On January 9th, 2022, you have a decision. And listen, he says that when you abide in Christ, that's when all the good stuff, all the flourishing in the important matters of life will start to happen. You see, when a branch is connected to the vine, fruit is inevitable. When it's severed from the vine, fruit is impossible. So that means that no matter how fast you run on your own or how hard you try on your own, like you can't produce the good stuff of life. You're a branch. And the job of a branch is painfully simple. It's to stay connected to the vine. Whenever I trim our trees or our shrubs at the house, I take all the branches that I clipped off and I throw them over in the field next to the house, hidden along all the long weeds. When I first throw them over there, the leaves are still green on these things that I cut off and the stalks of the branch are still firm. But after laying in those weeds for a year or 2 years, disconnected from the source of all nourishment, those branches are dead and they're brown and shriveling and brittle. Why? Because a branch's only job is to stay connected to the vine. And when it doesn't, it shrivels and dies. And man, that's what some of you are feeling today, honestly. You've been disconnected from God for a while. And you're experiencing the consequences. Like there was a time when you felt alive, like when you were feeling things, when you had the proper response to stuff. Like when somebody was sad, you had empathy. And when somebody was struggling, you were generous. And when someone was happy, you were celebrating with them. But now you're kind of dead inside. Like your main response to people is either disinterest or cynicism. Why? Because you've been cut off from your source of life. The one who nourishes your soul. The one who gives your life passion and purpose, the one who allows you to feel what he feels and to see through his eyes and to activate his hands and his feet when he says go. You've been cut off from the vine. So what does it mean to abide in the vine? Well, first, abiding involves slowing down. Jesus never said, abide with me and let's do it really fast because I've got other stuff going on. I don't have much time. No, abiding is a slow word. And it involves the discipline of slowing. But what does that look like in real life? Well, there are several pointers in the text that help us discover how it actually plays out. One is in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see those two things? It's the word of God and prayer. His word is coming into us and we're responding back to him with a question. And some of you are like, man, it's 2022. I thought, Derek, you'd come with some new material. Nope. It always comes back to these two, doesn't it? The word of God and prayer. The word of God and prayer. Guys, these two things are our lifeline. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, they're like an umbilical cord that connects us to God's nourishment. He is the vine. We are the branches. And we abide in him by submitting to his word and praying. Cherishing the truth of scripture that you roll back and forth in your imagination until its implications spill over into your daily life as love and joy and peace and righteous living. You know, there was a survey that we participated in as a church 6 or 7 years ago called the Reveal Study. It was measuring the spiritual maturity of our congregation and comparing it to literally millions of other Christians and thousands of other churches around the world. We did fine, by the way, in our results, but without getting into the details of the results, there was a fascinating insight about spiritual growth. It divided Christians into four categories along a spiritual continuum: exploring Christ, growing in Christ, close to Christ, and Christ-centered. And spiritual growth was identified in the study as the ability to move from one of these categories into the next. And there's been extensive research done with people in each of these segments and in churches all over the world. And in all of those people, at every level, there was one activity that was the greatest predictor of forward spiritual progress. One spiritual practice showed up in every one of those four categories. It's the one that most propels you towards spiritual maturity and genuine joyfulness. In fact, the interpreters of the data called it the magic bullet for spiritual growth. And there wasn't a close second. You know what it was? It was regular daily engagement with the Bible. Not just reading it, but reading it and interacting with it and chewing on it and reflecting on it and trying to apply it to your life. I've often said that scripture meditation is the same muscle that you use for worry. It's just using it in a positive way. And so what do you do when you worry? Well, you take one concept and you roll it around in your mind over and over again. You think about that thing you're worrying about from every angle, this angle and that angle. It's on your mind when you go to sleep. It's on your mind when you wake up. Now, take that same mental muscle, that you use for worry and apply it to Bible meditation. So you take a verse or a passage and you work it around in your mind. You think about it from different angles. You put yourself there in the text. You let it be the last thing that you meditate on at night and the first thing that you wake up to in the morning. You already have the skill. Just apply it positively to the Bible. And guess what? Your ability to read and reflect on the Bible in this way and then talk to God about it is the magic bullet for your spiritual growth. This practice is the one that gives you the best chance to live a transformational life. And so why don't we do it more? Well, because we're battling this lie. Remember, the lie says, I can do it on my own. And what happens is in our endless activities, chasing down our ideas, in our own strength, with our own resources, it can lead to a kind of amnesia about how much we depend on Christ for everything. Like when we're sprinting through life, we can mistakenly convince ourselves that our destiny is in our own hands, that we're the ones calling the shot, that it all depends on us. But when we abide in Christ, it's this constant reminder that we depend on Him for everything. And we begin to live out of the strength and the peace and the confidence and the joy that He provides. In the abiding, you see, you have access to resources that you wouldn't otherwise have for the important stuff of life. Remember, this passage tells us that I can do nothing apart from Jesus. He's the one that has to do it through me. And it's humbling to think about that. Like Jesus looks right into your soul and He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Like you can't do marriage apart from me. You can't do your job apart from me. You can't do relationships apart from me or hobbies apart from me. In fact, He says, you can't even take your next breath apart from me. Guys, we are dependent upon Jesus for everything. When we don't believe that, we're not motivated to abide in Him. We're not motivated to pray or to walk in the Spirit because we believe a lie that says, I've got this on my own. Prayerlessness happens when we're hoodwinked into believing that we don't need God. But He's running the show, not you and me. He's the vine. We are the branches. We can do nothing without Him. That's the first way to access additional resources for the important stuff. Surrender to Christ by abiding in Him. Here's the second way. It's to receive the loving support of others. You see, not only were we meant to not go it alone in life without God, we were also never meant to walk through this life alone without the loving support of other people. There's something deep inside us that longs for, that even requires the community of others. The first mention of loneliness in the Bible, by the way, is God's rebuke. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Loneliness is not good. God rebuked it. We were made to flourish in the loving support of others. So right after the vine and branches section of this text in John 15, there's a subtle but profound shift in Jesus' focus. He's still talking about abiding, but now He starts to get more specific about how it plays out. I want you to look at John 15, 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So abide in my love. Not just abide in me now, but abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. So in verse 10, He says, abide in my love. Well, how do you do that? And He says in verse 12, He gets more specific. He says, and here's the commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Be willing to give and receive love for each other in the same way that I demonstrated that I loved you. And we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on. We all know what that looked like. We know that actual love from Jesus looked like an innocent man on death row. It took Jesus all the way to a criminal's cross. And so in verse 13, He spells it out. He says, it's the kind of love that would be willing to lay down your lives for each other. But the only way that we could ever love like that, ever love each other that way, is to have the actual love of Christ flowing through us from abiding in His love first. In fact, if we go back to just two chapters earlier in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus presents this concept as brand new material. He says, a new command I give you. And His disciples thought, oh man, this is exciting. So Matthew and John and Peter and James, all the guys, they got out their pens, they got out their little journals. They said, okay, Jesus, we're ready to take notes. Jesus is busting out some new content. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, he said, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And you might say, that's not new. Like, I've heard that verse 100 times. Well, it was new for them. And it was a revolutionary idea. And if you'll let your mind get past the familiarity of the words, it's revolutionary for us too. He's saying all you guys from all kind of different backgrounds and all kind of different upbringings and different ethnicities and different opinions and different careers and different political persuasions, here's a brand new command. It's like nothing you've ever heard before. You're going to love each other. Peter, you have a crappy attitude toward Matthew. You're going to love him. That doesn't mean put up with him. It doesn't mean endure him or tolerate him. It also doesn't mean to flatter him all the time. It means love him because all human beings have value. And you're actually going to root for him. And you're actually going to encourage him when he gets down. You're going to challenge him to be better. And you're going to support him when he's going through difficulty. And you're going to celebrate his victories. Jesus said that the church would be a community of sacrificial love across all these boundary lines. A personal cheering section for each Christian. And if you don't have one, you won't be able to accomplish the important stuff in life. And the struggle is real because it seems like the older we get, I've found, the lonelier life becomes if we're not really intentional about it. I got invited last year to a fly fishing trip in Montana with a handful of pastors from around the country. Now listen, I'm not a fisherman, let alone a fly fisherman, but it was some of the most fun with a bunch of dudes that I've had in a long, long time. I'm going to show you a couple pictures here to as we go, but it was just over a dozen guys from all around the country. I roomed with a guy from Southern California who didn't bring the right clothes for the Chili River, and I had to share some wool socks with him, which he didn't even know was a thing, but that's a side story. But there were guys there from Michigan and Minnesota and Florida and Arizona and Colorado and Vermont. It was just really great. And we spent 4 days together in the middle of nowhere. And I caught some really cool fish. And we lingered at the dinner table for hours of conversation and hours of laughter. And one of the interesting components of this place that we stayed at was that it was staffed exclusively with college age guys. They were the fishing guides. They were the hiking guides. They were the ones that cooked our food and cleaned up the place at night and drove us around. We got to know and love these guys as they served us, and we watched as they loved each other. They would wrestle around and pull pranks on each other. They'd play cards late into the night and engage in these deep conversations. On the last night, as we sat next to a fire under the beautiful Montana sky, the CEO of this whole operation showed up to chat with us. He was a former pastor. He was sharing his heart for creating a space for pastors and other leaders to come and kind of let their hair down, be filled back up with life. And one of the things that he said gripped my heart. He said, do you know why we staff this place exclusively with college guys? He said, ministry specifically and life in general can be very lonely. And he looked at all of us around the circle and he said, for some of you guys around this circle, the last time you had a real friend was in college. So I like to remind leaders who think it's not possible anymore what friendship looks like up close and personal again. You know, I think this is particularly true for men. I think it's true for all of us, though, as we get older. You struggle with just allowing ourselves to drift into isolation. And I'm stunned at how far we've drifted from Jesus' words, that the distinguishing mark of his followers would be their love for one another. How much we've been captivated by the lie that I can do this on my own. No, Jesus said, this is how people will know that you're associated with me. You know, Christians are constantly looking for a distinguishing mark that's going to set us apart from the world. So let's get, you know, WWJD bracelets, or let's put bumper stickers on our car. Let's get a cross tattooed on our arm or whatever it is. Let's form a political bloc and all vote the same way. Maybe that'll distinguish us. Maybe that'll mark us as different. And here you have Jesus Christ looking at his disciples and looking at us and saying, you know what's going to mark you? It's the way that you love each other. Especially that you love one another in the same way that I loved you. And how was it that Jesus loved us? Well, we see it right here in our text. He said he laid down his life for us. His love was sacrificial. I would go so far to suggest that your posture towards someone is not really love until you sacrifice something. Love without sacrifice is just an acquaintance. Love without sacrifice is an infatuation. It's a crush, but it's not love. In our church family or your family at home, when you bring joy, especially even when you don't feel like it, when it costs you something, but you bring it anyway, that's love. when you challenge somebody in your life group to live out their faith, when you listen, when you hug, when you laugh, when you say you matter, when you give a gift, when you write a note, when you make a call or text, when you step in, when you protect, when you say to somebody to be strong, don't give up, there's hope, when you stop and pray for them right in the spot, when you go over and above, this is the loving support that deeply changes us. That is the movement that Jesus started, and believe it or not, it cost him his life. But this movement has now come to our generation. And while companies and nations and civilizations have come and gone, this movement of grace and hope and life-giving support continues. And you need it to thrive. It's one of the resources that God has given you and me to accomplish the important stuff of life. And I don't care if you're super successful in your job or financially wealthy or brilliant intellectually, you won't truly sense that your life is flourishing without regularly receiving the loving support of other people. God created us for it. And it's one of the marks of Christianity in this world. So I asked, do you have a personal cheering section? Do you have a group of people in your life, in your corner, who are contending for your soul? And with that in mind, let me just talk about a couple of next steps today, starting there first. The very best way to take a next step toward this loving support of others, around here anyway, is to get into a life group. This is the perfect time, actually, because we're just getting ready to launch another round of life groups. And there's a big on-ramp over the next few weeks for those of you who are interested, as we're going to begin launching in early February. So you can head over to whoisgrace.com/life groups to get more information and keep your ears open for some upcoming announcements. We also have a great first step opportunity at the end of January for you to attend our men's event or our women's events that'll be at our locations. It'll be a great way for you to begin to build some relational connections if you haven't yet, so that the church can be marked by the sacrificial love of Christ. But let me come back to my first point for just a moment. Surrender to Christ by abiding in him. You know, the lie that we're combating today is the lie that I can do it on my own. What if you would practice surrendering to God by asking God for help? Like, where are you regularly saying, God, I can't do this in my own strength? And every day you're surrendering to God, you're connecting to God, you're transitioning the posture of your heart from a stubborn on-own to a surrendered help, Dad. I believe that God is so eager to respond to that kind of prayer. One of the very best ways to do that is to put yourself in a position where you need God's power. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. In the NIV, it says it this way. He says, I came to you in weakness, this is Paul talking, with great fear and trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise words and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. See, Paul says, listen, I wasn't eloquent. My words were plain. But where I was weak, that's where God was strong. Where I couldn't do it on my own, that's where God's power was manifest in my life. And guys, human wisdom says you can do it on your own. You have everything you need inside yourself. You don't need God. You don't need others. You got this. But godly wisdom says you can do all things, yes, through Christ who strengthens you. Human wisdom says, no, you're weak. You don't have what it takes. Godly wisdom says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is actually made perfect in weakness. And I don't know who needs to hear this today, but where you are weak, that's where God's power will be perfected in you. That's when God's power kicks in. So if you never do anything where God's power is required, guess what? You'll never acquire God's power. So step out, take some spiritual risks, not because you can do it on your own, but because when you surrender to him, when you abide in him, his power is made perfect in your weakness. Guys, you were not created to walk through this life saying, I can do it on my own. God has given you access to divine resources, his own presence and power, and the loving support of others. May we walk in that truth. I love you guys. See you next week.